Good morning. My name is Ted Montgomery, and I have the privilege of being in the men's Bible study on Monday nights and also with a life group and the facilities team here at the church. This morning I'm going to be reading from Jeremiah 32, 1 through 5. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon. There he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed."
Excellent. Greetings from the Boulder campus. My name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors there. It's a delight to be able to be with you. And as you can probably tell, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 32 this morning. If you have one of the Bibles from the back, that's page 785. You can go ahead and turn there now. You probably have heard the expression, "Too much of a good thing is never good." Well, one of the good things that we really need in life is, of course, water. Men need about 16 cups of water a day to stay hydrated well. Women need about 12. I say about because it also factors in other variables like how active are you, what's your body mass, things like that. But it is possible to get too much of the good thing. You can drink so much water in a short amount of time that you can suffer from what's known as water intoxication. It can overwhelm your kidneys and can even be fatal. We all know that we should take our vitamins. Women need about 75 milligrams of vitamin C every day. Men need about 90. But there again, you can get too much of the good thing, and if you get too much, it can cause digestive problems, which I will not describe for you this morning. But you can get kidney stones too. Not a fun thing. And we all love the Colorado sunshine. It's vital for our mental health. And of course, it helps our bodies produce vitamin D. But again, you can get too much of it. Skin cancer is a very real danger to us. The point is, we live in a world where there are a lot of things that are good for us, but which we can get too much of if we overdo it. Well, this morning we're going to examine something that is very good for us, just as good for us as water and our nutrients that we need, but something that we don't need to be concerned about a daily dosage. We don't need to pay attention to cups or milligrams or minutes of exposure. This thing is called hope. In Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul, writing about hope, writing about the Old Testament, in fact, says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Hope isn't something that we can just have unlimited quantities of, but hope is powerful. Maybe you've heard the accounts of survivors of prisoners of war or of the Holocaust or other extreme situations that would say that the key ingredient that helped them survive was hope. But the thing is, we live in a world where hope can be hard to find. But this morning, we are continuing on in this series, and in fact, this is the last week of the series, where we're looking at the scriptures that Paul referred to in Romans 15. He's not talking about the Bible from cover to cover as we know it today, but he's talking about what we call today the Old Testament. These 39 books that are at the start of our Bibles and how they were written for our encouragement and hope. And through the summer, we have seen episode after episode of the examples from the Old Testament that are meant to build us up. They are examples of faith. The relationship between faith and hope is summarized in Hebrews 11:1, which is not on the slide, but it just says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hope feeds our faith, and we need it as a vital part of our lives in order to live the kind of lives that God has called us to live. J.I. Packer, the theologian, has said that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is primarily a book of hope. But as we look at Jeremiah 32 today, we're looking at a time in Israel's history where hope was hard to come by. Jeremiah 32 is taking place about 400 years after the time of King David. And King David's time was kind of the high point of Israel's history, but since then, the kings of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, have led the people astray, both in terms of spiritual faithfulness, they've begun to worship other gods, but also in terms of doing justice towards each other. They have failed to keep the commandments that God had called them to keep, and as a consequence, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians, or we might call them the Chaldeans as well, as this passage refers to them as. So God is bringing judgment against his city. It's not that the Babylonians have somehow snuck through God's defenses, but God has brought them to this point in order to bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. So as we pick up the text this morning, we have the king in Jerusalem named Zedekiah, who is confronting the prophet of God named Jeremiah about the message that he's giving. And through it all, we're going to see that we live in a world where hope is hard to find, but if we look for it this morning, we can see what true hope looks like and understand how we ought to respond to it. So let's pick up the text. We already heard these first five verses where Zedekiah is confronting Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is in prison inside of the palace because Zedekiah does not want Jeremiah's message getting out into the streets. Jeremiah's message is one of doom and gloom, where he's saying the Babylonians are coming as an act of God's judgment. And because of that, they're going to come and they are going to destroy the city and carry people off into exile if you do not surrender to them and if you do not repent to God. Zedekiah wants nothing to hear of that. Instead, he wants to believe what his prophets are telling him. The false prophets are saying, no, you're the king in Jerusalem. God is going to deliver you. He's going to save you even now. So Zedekiah is caught in this situation where he's confronting Jeremiah saying, why do you prophesy these things about me? Why do you say that I'm going to be carried off into exile? Why do you say that the city is about to fall? Zedekiah refuses to believe the truth of what God has told him. There's a term within child development circles called magical thinking. Magical thinking is something that children between the ages of 2 and 7 years old typically are found to have. Their thought pattern is based more on their imagination than it is on logical cause and effect. So the monster will stay in the closet as long as the closet door is shut. As long as I can keep my eyes closed, you can't see me. We smile when the little girl believes she's a princess because she has on the dress. But children are not the only ones who fall prey to magical thinking. Right now, Zedekiah is involved in some magical thinking of his own, thinking that just because he's the king in Jerusalem, he's safe. But how about for us? Is it possible that we might think that because we have a fat bank account, that we have security that can be our hope? Or maybe we think that because we have a really impressive job title or a lot of achievements, that we really matter, and that is our hope, our status. Or could it be that we might also just think that we have such a great family that gives us a sense of belonging, that maybe that can be our hope? The problem with all of those, which can be good things, is that none of them can actually be our hope against our biggest problems. So Zedekiah is stuck in this magical thinking, and we might be caught in that too. One of the reasons why hope can be so hard to find is because there are so many options of false hope that are available to us. But another reason why true hope can be hard to find is just because the difficulty of life's circumstances can block or obscure our view of true hope. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." This is such a bizarre request. Real estate experts will tell you that timing and location are everything when it comes to real estate transactions. You cannot get a worse time and a worse location. Again, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians who are starving the city to death. It's a situation where they are cutting off all of supplies going in and coming out. So, just think about that. There's no food coming in and there's no waste going out. This is a city that is desolate because it can't get the food that it needs and it can't get the diseases out that it needs to get out so it can be healthy. And then on top of that, the Babylonians are going to come in with the sword in just a matter of days, weeks, or months. The situation could not be worse. And this plot of land that Jeremiah's cousin owns is just on the outside of Jerusalem, not far away. So in reality, the only one who owns this field right now are the Babylonians. One other thing that a real estate expert will tell you to beware of if you're in the position of buying is to beware of a seller who's especially desperate. Well, Jeremiah's cousin comes in to him while he's under arrest in the palace and says, "Buy my field, quick, let's get this done now." He wants to liquidate a worthless asset so he can get some money into his pocket. It's a terrible situation. But the problem with this is that Jeremiah is caught between the scheme of his cousin and the will of his Lord. God is the one who is behind this ridiculous idea. And if you keep reading in verses 9 through 15, you can see that the transaction goes through and there are these details that are given about gathering witnesses together to see what's happening, to make sure everything is sound in the transaction, that the money is exchanged and that the paperwork is signed. And then these instructions in verses 14 and 15 include, hey, take the paperwork now and put it away in a jar that will be for safekeeping so that the paperwork will last a long time. Why? For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. It's a remarkable statement that for some reason, somehow, houses and fields and vineyards will again be purchased in this land of complete desolation. This little field, this little plot of ground then is pointing ahead to something in the future. The basis for this kind of a purchase goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 25. You could read about it there. But the idea is that land is intended to be distributed out to and remain within the possession of a family, generation after generation. And there was a provision where if you could not afford to hold on to the land, you could sell it to a near relative in hope that you would be able to buy it back from them at some point in the future. And then every 70 years, in something called the Year of Jubilee, the land would automatically go back to the original owner. But either way you slice it, this is a ridiculous proposition, but Jeremiah has just gone through with it in faithfulness to God, and now he has the reason. We might think that, okay, that's the end of the sermon. I guess we're done. You might think that Jeremiah now understands what's happening and he's at peace with God's desire for him, but that's actually not what we're going to read. As we keep going on, we're going to see that Jeremiah is actually wrestling with this decision. It's a difficult section of this passage to interpret the right way, But I think there's something going on here that's very true to life for us. Think about a difficult time that you've experienced in your own life. Maybe actually you're in that situation right now. Could be a health problem. Maybe you have chronic pain that greets you every morning. I'm still here. Good morning. Maybe you have a financial problem from being underemployed or unemployed. Maybe a relationship in your life appears to be beyond hope. Or maybe there's been some kind of tragedy that you've experienced that just blindsided you and took you out. And maybe in a moment like that, somebody, maybe in this church, maybe you listened to a sermon somewhere else or a podcast, maybe you read a book, some word of encouragement came to you. Maybe somebody gave you the promise of Romans 8, that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. And maybe those kind of words lifted your spirit for a time, at that time. But the thing is that hope leaks. Like a tire that gets punctured, hope tends to just kind of dissipate and seep out of our hearts. Jeremiah has just gone through this transaction, and it's like the words are on his mouth to express the purpose of it, but they haven't quite seeped down into his heart. Or else right after he's gone through the motions of going through this, he's at the point of, now wait, wait again, what does God want me to do here? Why am I supposed to buy this field? The challenges and the pressures we face in life can just squeeze our soul. And so the hope just escapes out of us, just like vacates from our hearts. And sometimes we might find that yesterday's hope has already gone too stale to meet the fresh problems of today. We might need a fresh dose of hope, a freshly brewed cup of hope. And that's where Jeremiah goes next. And he's an example to us of what we can do too when we find that we need a fresh dose of hope ourselves. Let's look at the example of what he does next. He says this, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, who we'll find out later if we were to keep on reading that this is Jeremiah's scribe, he's an associate of Jeremiah's. I prayed to the Lord saying, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. As you keep going through this prayer of Jeremiah's, you'll see that Jeremiah is appealing to the character of God, to the identity of who God is. He's clinging to that because he's trying to orient his heart back to reality when he's in a set of circumstances that he just can't understand. He needs to be reminded of who God is in his very nature, that he is the all-powerful and sovereign God who created everything. And if you keep going, you see that this is the God whose eyes are open to all of the ways of the children of man. These are not on the screen, but they're in your Bible. And then he appeals not just to who God is in his character, but also the actions of God. That this is the God who performs signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. It says in verse 21, you brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 22, you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them. And they entered the land and they took possession of it. Jeremiah is orienting his heart to who God is and in his very nature, to what God has done, his mighty saving acts in the past. But then he also orients his heart to the reality of what the people have done in their response. Look at this. He says, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all of this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field that is at Anathoth and get witnesses though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah is at the end of his rope here trying to grasp, why would God have me do this when there's this disaster that's coming upon the city? It seems like this place of great despair and hopelessness, yet God has called him to do something that is just inherently future pointing. But look at the example of who he turns to, where he looks to for this hope that he's so desperate to find. He turns to God. And that, I know this is such a Sunday school kind of answer, but when we turn to God in prayer, we keep our hope close by. It's like keeping hope on a leash that it can't run away from us. Prayer has that kind of function in our lives so that it's something that keeps us grounded and keeps the hope of the reality that's in front of us in view. The reality not just of our circumstances, but the reality of who God is. And then in the text, as we keep going, we see God responds. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. Wow. And then you keep reading in this and you see that God also brings up the fact that they've worshiped other gods requiring child sacrifice. God's judgment is right against his people because of all of the evil that they have committed. God is right in doing these things. Jeremiah agrees with it, and nobody knows better than Jeremiah from a human standpoint of what is about to unfold. And yet it still doesn't make sense of why Jeremiah should buy a field, because we're at the point where everything seems hopeless. Don't we have a God, though, who gets right at that point with us of utter and complete hopelessness, and that's when he breaks in with hope indescribable, hope that's completely unexpected? This field is pointing ahead to God's mighty work of hope that we're going to read about next. Verse 36, it says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it's a lost cause, of which you say it's a wasteland. It is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. And then one more verse. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Let's stop right there. This is a hope that fully accounts for reality. And that is what true hope is. If you want to know the difference between false hope and true hope, false hope does not account for reality. False hope is the magical thinking that as long as the gates of the city are closed, the Babylonians can't get in. False hope is the belief that if we just shut our eyes to what's going on, the Babylonians aren't going to be able to take the city after all. It's the magical thinking of Zedekiah. But this is the real true hope that accounts for everything that is actually happening, for all that God has planned. And it's a true hope because, first of all, it does not count on us. This is not God saying, hey, okay, you're going to be carried off into exile, but you're going to come back after your time out in Babylon. And we're going to see if you can get this right. I'm going to give you one more chance. But did you notice all of the repetition of the phrase, I will? This is God's work bringing about for us what we are powerless to do for ourselves. God is the one who is bringing about this great work and this mighty salvation because we are powerless to do it on our own. Not only does it not count on us, but it's also a true hope because it accounts for us. What I mean by that is there is a inside out heart level work of God that's happening in his people here. You see it here where it says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. In the language of a chapter before this in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What this is describing, both here in 31 and in chapter 32, is a heart-level transformation so that we desire the things that God desires, and then we have the will to carry it out in our actions, to do those very things that are in perfect alignment with God's will. That is the transformation that God is going to do. This is why it's a real hope, because it addresses the very thing that keeps us and separates us from God. It does not count on us, but it does account for us. One Old Testament scholar named Christopher Wright puts it this way, hope is not the result of human virtue, human ingenuity, human grit, or human imagination. Nor does it derive from success, military might, technological prowess, or even the elimination of scars and memories of loss. Hope is God's gracious gift to a suffering people who are at their breaking point. It is the promise of life when none is expected. This is the work that God is doing, and this hope-saturated work is what the field is pointing to. As we finish the chapter then, we go back to what we just read, that just as God has brought all this great disaster upon the people, so he's going to bring upon them all the good that he promised them. Fields shall be bought in the land for which you are saying, again, it's hopeless. It is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. But guess what? Fields shall be bought for money. And deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. These are just the regions around Jerusalem expanding outward, that fields are now going to be bought and sold at some point in the future, that God has this in store for his people. Again, one other scholar named Michael Bird says, Christian hope is the audacity of faith under adversity. Hope is the cheering of triumph for what others deem a lost cause. Buying a field looks pretty ridiculous in conditions like this, unless you have the perspective of hope. People who have hope live differently than those who lack it. Hope gives a purpose in the present that we don't have without hope. And how we live in the present often reveals what kind of hope we have for the future. What do you think a hope-saturated life ought to look like? Might it look a little bit like Jeremiah's ridiculous purchase? Where we might invest ourselves and commit to things that are forward-looking that might not make sense to the people around us, how we use our time, how we use our energy, how we use our resources. Maybe those things might look a little ridiculous because others can't see the future-looking hope that we actually have right now. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looks back on the resurrection. And we have this perspective today that Jeremiah did not have the advantage of, where we can look back on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We can look at his resurrection and victory over death and sin. And we can see the hope that that gives us today. And Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our labor is not in vain, and we can abound in the work of the Lord today because of the victory we have in Christ and the future hope that we have because of all that he has done on our behalf. I think if you were to wrap up what this passage is telling us, it's saying that God has a guaranteed future for us that is worth investing into today. God has guaranteed us a future that is worth investing into today. We can invest in it in all kinds of different ways. But we have an opportunity today because we have the expo right outside these doors that you're going to get a chance to visit in just a few moments, right? You're going to see opportunities for this fall where you can connect into serving more deeply. You can connect into community that can enrich your life in a place where you can enrich others' lives. Getting in community sharpens each other. And those are ways we can invest into things that are pointed beyond just the moment we are in. But in this moment, we make a decision like that because of the hope we have for the future. So maybe as we go out of here in just a few moments, maybe there's a field out there that God wants you to invest in today, because of the hope that you have and all that he has done for you. Let's ask for his help to give us wisdom in approaching all of that. Would you pray? God, we thank you for this morning where we can open your word and be together as your body, as your community, the people who you have formed. God, I pray for us as we think about this passage and the ridiculous idea of investing into something so future-looking, but God, it is the true hope that you have set before us. So I pray for us that we would live lives that respond to that hope in the right way, that we would live with the future that is before us in mind. God, that hope would make a difference in what we do today with our lives, how we give ourselves and the ways you have gifted us towards that cause. God, would you give us discernment in what that can look like in each of our individual situations? And Lord, would we be faithful like Jeremiah to go ahead and invest ourselves into something that has a future far off in the distance, but something we can be completely confident of because of all that you have accomplished on our behalf. We pray for your grace in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.